We are in a series in the book of John, and especially a series where we are focusing within this book of John on God's heart for lost people. In fact, we've kind of made one of the key concepts that we've been looking at is this concept where Jesus says in John the 14th chapter that anybody who puts their faith in me, the things I do is what you'll do. That anybody puts their faith in me, anybody who follows me, the things that you see me do, it's what you will do. And so we've been kicking that around. Well, what was he doing? And the answer is relentlessly pursuing people who don't yet know him. There's something very, very callous about a congregation or something very, very callous about an individual who doesn't have a heart that beats for those who do not yet know the Lord. And so there's this kingdom principle that we've been talking about. And it's a kingdom principle you can't get around. I'm sure there's a polite way to say this, but I just don't know how to say it. But the reality is, the principle is this, that those who are once blind become guides. Those who are once in darkness, they help others to the light. Those who become the Lord's sheep become shepherds to the shepherdless. And that there's no other call of Christ on my life. And I cannot say, here I present my life and worship to you, that it is not one of the first things the Lord says to me is, okay, so let's go reach lost people. And so the question of how comes to your mind, and I understand that. How? Well, this is your lucky day. You are pretty fortunate. Today, we are going to cover the how. Got a book here that'll be helpful, and you'll want to take notes on this. Go ahead and be prepared, because this, you can't make this up. This is a real book, and this book has a real title. It's basically, I don't know if you put the first screen up on the book. This is about dynamic evangelism. Read this book, follow these steps. You too can attain a powerful ministry. Learn how to win souls and determine not to quit. This is how to pass out tracts for Jesus. And so if you wouldn't mind, this will change how you do it, I'm sure. This has writing on it. And then it has pictures, cartoons, just kind of illustrating it. Let me just go through some of them. I think you'll find helpful. Number one, at your favorite drive-in hamburger stand, hand them a book. Let your money be inside the tract that you give them so they have to take the book. And so at McDonald's and Taco Bell and those sort of things, that's one way to do it. Go to the next one. I like this one. Summer's coming. Open car windows are an invitation to share the gospel by dropping booklets into cars in parking lots along city curves. And so what happens, it's got two or three pages talking about this, that if you'll ride your bike and pre-roll your stuff, you can go along and throw, but that doesn't work as well. What they really want you to do, you can go back to that previous one, sorry about that. They really want you to reach up and tuck it underneath the window visor. If you'll do that, people are going to hear the gospel. And so the next one moves to, it looks like a room that's been ransacked. It's really not. Hide booklets all around a motel or hotel room for delayed action outreach, behind pictures and mirrors, in drawers, between seat cushions, rolled up inside the toilet tissue roll, clipped inside the shower curtain, etc. They explain how even the maintenance man will have to come in occasions, and he will find, and that the cleaner will. And so they mention that if you're creative, you can find 16 to 18 places in a room to hide and put the tracks so that you can witness more effectively. The next one. I don't really like this one. I don't know who all, but next time, I don't know how often this happens to you, but next time the state police pulls you for an inspection lane, smile and hand the officer a booklet. Let's see how well that one works for you. The next one. This is one, again, one of the favorite ones. As you choose greeting cards, leave a track in the cards you didn't buy. And they recommend that if you'll look through 15, 20 cards and not buy those, but leave a track inside that card in the envelope, the gospel will get out. You can go to the next one. Put booklets inside six packs of beer while in the grocery store. So while you're back there, just kind of be weaving them in underneath the plastic things, and that's one way to do it. And next one. This one, they'll call an 800 number on you, I assure you. But the page on the other side even tells you that many amusement parks have strollers for customers' use. Leave a booklet on the covered top or in Sleeping Beauty's lap if the parents are looking the other way. That's really key. So distract the parents and then put tracks on their children's lap. When the train is blocking the crossing for a while, get out and give a track to the ones who are waiting. Just walk back along and hand that one out. and hope they didn't throw you under the train. And then I'll just finish with my favorite. They suggest that you roll booklets and place them in plastic prescription bottles and then throw them at the hitchhikers or people on sidewalks. They say two, but I'm going to suggest to you that if somebody's walking down the road and you're driving by throwing things out the window, it's going to look like you're throwing things at, not to. I mean, that kind of, I'm not sure which word. They also recommend you roll them up and throw them into the river as you're going over bridges. You've sealed them so they'll go down. But I can just see College Heights Ministry now. Everybody who walks around Joplin, you'll know that you're in college, you know, you're in Joplin, because the College Heights people are throwing plastic bottles out their windows at you as you walk. And with that, you too can reach people for Jesus Christ. Again, you can't make this stuff up. I mean, it's this book was $5 back in 1986. Wait a second. So what do I do with that? It's not that giving people something to read is wrong. Don't misunderstand me. But I will tell you what is wrong. And that is giving people something without investing your own life. And giving people something without protecting their dignity is obnoxious. And there is an obnoxious factor that you often see, and at least in the cartoons of what we talk about. Nobody's asking for that. Follow Jesus through. There is a dignity of human life. There's a respect for people. There's a legitimate friendship. Last week, we talked about it in John 11. There's at the end of John 11, this wonderful story of the raising of Lazarus. And I wish that for all of my friends. I wish that for everybody on the neighborhoods that I know. I wish that for everybody in the world to have the end of John 11. But the end of John 11, it starts somewhere. And it doesn't just start at the end of John 11. When Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, it starts, at least as the gospel writers tell us, the very first thing we know about the sequence is Jesus at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus having a meal. It is a relational investment. And so if we're going to reach lost people for Jesus Christ, it may be fine to give people things to read. But it is always personal in the investment of lives. When Jesus said, "You'll do what I've been doing," that's what he was doing. When I have a heart like Jesus, I'm most likely to have friends who don't. And the key word is friends. That shouldn't be a surprise to anybody, by the way, that Jesus called you to evangelism. When Jesus called the first disciples, I like the way Andy Stanley points it out. When Jesus called the first disciples, he didn't say some of the obvious things. When he said, "Follow me and I'll make you smarter, I'll make you more spiritual, I'll make you wealthier, follow me and I'll make you better looking, follow me and I'll make your problems in life be less, follow me and you fill in all the blanks. What do you think a spiritual leader would say to people? Follow me and I'll do this for you." Well, you can fill in lots of blanks. Jesus filled it in with this one. "You follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men." We're going to change people's lives. And that's a part of this following Christ. Today we're going to add another important concept, and this really is important today. The concept we're going to add into it is off we've done the last couple, 3 weeks, but it adds the next really, really important idea. You see, this evangelism, this reaching people who don't yet know him, you don't do it alone. This witnessing and helping people come to know Christ, this being fishers of men, is not a solitary journey. It's not something you do by yourself. It's not a solitary expedition. There's a false impression that I think we grew up with. There's a little bit of a cowboy kind of mentality toward evangelism, which is you go out and you look for strays and you hunt everywhere and you just go, everybody goes off on their own deal and you go find these solitary strays and you bring them back and you brand them, and when you brand them, you bring them to the Lord's church. And so now with the Lord's church is bigger because you cowboyed up out there somewhere. It's not true. Oh, we have a personal responsibility to go establish relationships and to go actually care and honestly, deeply, with integrity, love people, invest in their lives. And out of that will come all kinds of conversations. But if we're going to use the fishing metaphor, you don't fish alone. I thought about that, just even staying at the fishing metaphor for a second. I'm not much of a fisherman. I grew up in a very, very rural part of this country. I grew up farming slash ranch slash redneck backwoods. And I may lose my redneck card over this, but I've done relative little fishing in my life. Carried a shotgun quail hunting a whole lot more than I ever carried a rod and reel to a pond. But when I thought back about it, I don't think I've ever really fished alone. Oh, I'm sure I have a few moments somewhere along the process, but I never fished alone. Fishing was always something that was done in combination with somebody else. I think in particular, Donnie, Ronnie, and Jerry, they were cousins of mine, and so we would go, and they were older and scared my dad to death that they'd take me near water, but I'd go with them. It was a common occurrence to go with Jeff and Kent. In fact, I would say never just Jeff or never just Kent. It was always Jeff and Kent. And as little kids, we would spend the night out beside the pond, and we'd camp out during the summer. And we'd go take little hatchets, and we'd cut down all kinds of branches off trees, and we'd tie string to them, and we'd jab them into the sides of the pond, and we'd have all kinds of these poles, you know, they're out there trying to catch catfish in the pond, and we'd spend all night. And in fact, one of the nights I remember, one of the most exciting nights of my life, was the night that the Loch Ness Monster was in that pond. Really was. It was scared the bejeebers out of me, if you know the truth about it. Woke up about 2 or 3 in the morning, somewhere in that sequence, and you're just kind of putting a little more wood back on the fire, and looked up, and there was something in the middle of the pond, and it was too big for a snake's head, way too big for a snake's head, didn't look quite right for a turtle's head, and I'm watching that thing, and it's just going all over the pond, but it's going backwards, and it would go underneath the water, and it would pop up a little bit later, and it's going backwards, and I mean, you stand out there as a, you know, I don't know, 10, 12-year-old kid, you can scare yourself to death watching whatever that was out there. Finally, I don't know, I probably was the littlest one, so they put me in a boat and shoved me out there to go see what it was. I don't know what the whole story. But I remember just going, what in the world is that thing? And you'd get close to it in your boat, and it'd go under. But it was swimming backwards. Got out there and found out it was one of our poles that had been pulled out, and this fish is just pulling this pole around the bottom of the pond. I lost 3 years of my life because of a catfish with a pole that was dragging around in there. But you don't fish alone. You fish with companions. If I pick that up, let me take you to John 17. In John 17, verses 20 and 21, we're going to start there in that text. Here is the partnership that you need to know, that there's something going on. Yes, there'll be something you do individually, but there's a partnership. In John, the 17th chapter, starting at the 20th verse, it's in the middle of Jesus' prayer, and here's what he prays. As he's praying, he says, "My prayer is not for them alone." Now, I can imagine that Jesus is praying, and he looks up and he sees the disciples there, the 11 disciples. Judas is gone. And he looks up and he sees them, and as he's praying, I don't know if he prayed for Peter by name and Andrew by name. But as he looks up, he says, "I don't just pray for them, Lord, but I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." You see, the reality is, I'll make you fishers of men. He already knew it'd become true. And he already saw your face and saw the faces of those who would follow on account of them. And he saw the next generation and the next generation and the next generation, because those who follow Christ will help set men free. And so I don't just pray for them, Father. I pray for the next logical step in the sequence for those who will believe because of them. Verse 21. "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, that the world may believe that you've sent me." He prays this prayer. God, I pray for their collective unity. I pray for what they do collectively. I pray for their interaction with one another. I pray for how they relate to one another. Because the convincing of the world that you sent me will come out of what they do collectively. So lo and behold, I find that he calls me individually, and yet he also says that the apologetic or defense of the gospel, that which will convince or persuade men's hearts that it's true, will be something in the collective nature of the people of God. Verse 22. I have given them the glory that you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Remember how the glory of God was on the mountain in the Old Testament. The glory of God was over the tabernacle. And God says, now then, here's where I put my glory. I will put my glory on them. And he's referring in particular to this collective nature of what takes place within the group of believers. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity. Here he says it again, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you've loved me. You want to know this partnership we have? It's a partnership that has the people of God. When the people of God live as the people of God ought to live, that's when they know who the Father is. That's when they know the love of the Father. That's when they know what real discipleship is. That's when it begins to come together. And so you have this intentional deal of I call you individually to be fishers of men, and I call you collectively. And what the church is, it is the grand defense of the gospel. And when people see it, it changes their life. A very similar things in John 13, verses 34 and 35. I'll just brush across it for a second. In John 13, 34 and 35, he says, by this will all men know you're my disciples if you love one another. Now let me just cut to the chase on that one. The defense of the gospel at some level, there's more to this verse than just that, but the defense of the gospel at some level is that something happens among you that changes how the world sees you and Christ. It is our collective nature. The church, this body of believers, is a partnership with anybody who would reach the world. And you do not reach the world without taking advantage and partnering up with what takes place. And so there are two key concepts. I think the idea would be this. You invest in people who do not yet know him, and you invite people to come and see the rest of the body. Come see the rest of the body. Did you know that Jesus' great defense on a continual basis was never to sit down and talk people through on their objections to Christianity or their objections to following him? You don't see Jesus visiting with somebody and he starts this debate over all their objections. You're going to see it even with Peter and Andrew. When Peter makes some comment about why should he come look? Why should he come? And Andrew just says, come see. The same exchange between Philip and Nathaniel. Why should I come? Because that looks stupid to me. This guy of Galilee, it doesn't make sense. The answer is just come see. If you'll just come see. The great defense Jesus gave on a regular basis is just come see. And they would come and see, and they still have their objections. But in the coming and seeing, something happened when they begin to experience God and see him, and their objections began to shrink. So lo and behold, here's the sequence that you see sort of played out in Scripture. On the one hand, you invest in people at a relational level. But the second part you say is, hey, why don't you come see? And what you're going to see when you see the presence of God is a changing thing to their heart. I first ran across this principle for the most part back in Des Moines back in the early 70s. We planted a church in West Des Moines. I worked with a youth group. They were all kids out of the West Des Moines High School for the most part. Oh, we had Ankeny and all kinds of other schools that were there as well. But these kids were secular, normal. These kids had no real interest in Christianity. I hung out at the tennis courts with them. I hung out at all kinds of spots with these kids. I was a kid myself. And every kid had an objection. Every kid had an objection. Their objections were everything from they couldn't imagine how the scriptures weren't just a bunch of nursery rhymes put together by a bunch of idiots. Objections like all the phony churches and all the phony Christians they'd met. Objections like church leaders. Boy, I saw these guys on TV. And objections like science and what do you do with it? And you know, I never did make progress with anybody becoming a follower of Jesus Christ by working through all their objections. And when their objections were worked through and I debated them and been logical and then said, okay, now come and be a part of it now that we've overlooked. Never did. The sequence was always these two things. Number one, it always began with I wanted them to have at least something of a legitimate friendship with me. I wanted to be an honest friend. And so it began with an investment. And so I began to meet kids. And you meet them for breakfast. And you meet them for supper. And you meet them at midnight. And again, I'm same age they are for the most part. And you're just investing in kids. And they became my friends. And as we sat around drinking Cokes, and we sat around and we did stuff and played tennis together and all kinds of stuff we did, as we did it, the friendships were legitimate. And out of those friendships, I could talk about a lot of things in my heart and who I was and what I believed. And they wanted to know, and they were curious, and we had conversations. And there's no doubt I got to talk about Jesus a lot. Now, did they still have objections? Yeah, they did. But the legitimate friendship and the investing in them began to change something. But the second part is pretty remarkable. The second part's when you begin to include them and invite them to this phenomenal thing called the body of Christ. When you begin to help them come into the presence of the rest of the believers. And so I'd invite them into Bible studies that I was having with other high school kids or college kids. I'd invite them into small groups that met at the house that I lived in, for example, a small group. I'd invite them in to just a bunch of us are going to go canoeing. You go canoeing in Iowa, you got to work at it. I'm just telling you that right up front. But we're going canoeing. Come with us. And you begin to invite them into some form or fashion. Just come see. And that sequence was one of those phenomenal things. I didn't get involved in the ministry because I wanted to be involved with the church when I was a kid. I ran from the ministry. I didn't want to do this. I was been a Jonah in many, many ways. I don't want to do this. But it was somehow in Des Moines, in the most phenomenal transition, that God put his hand on me and said, Randy, you need to understand I'm doing stuff in the church you've never seen. Randy, you grew up with a view of the church that's wrong and inaccurate. Let me show you what I really do in the church. Let me show you what I really do with God's people. And my investing in kids and loving them and them just becoming my friends and us talk about Jesus Christ and then come with me and hang out with these kids that have learned to love Christ. And I will tell you, there was a transition that occurred over and over and over again. Their objections didn't all go away, but their objections began to shrink. And we still need to talk about their objections because they had real questions and things we really needed to do and things we could, but they began to shrink and have a context. The church of Jesus Christ is this phenomenal presence of Christ. Here's what he has said. He has said over in John 17 that if you'll bring people who do not believe, but you bring them into the presence of the church or the people of Jesus Christ that are living out the agenda of God and living out the lifestyle God called, that's the grand defense of the gospel, not the debater on the corner. Not the tracks rolled up in a plastic tube thrown somewhere. The great defense of the gospel is your lives lived out in collective ways, being the agenda of God. I want to put a caveat there. I want to put a caveat, a bit of a disclaimer and a qualifier. In Matthew 18, verse 20, here's a really, really key verse. It has more verses we could look at around it, but in Matthew 18, verse 20, he says this, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. What? Yeah, whenever two or three of you get together and you gather together in my name for my business, for my agenda, for the things that I'm about, I'll be present. Meaning, the closest thing people will ever have to the presence of God on the face of this earth is the collection of God's people about his business. I've stood in front of the Grand Canyon and I thought, man, this just awes me. I'm blown away. You couldn't be any closer to God than to look at something like that almost. I've mountaintops or anything you want to use. And that's actually not true. Those are impressive, and you'd see God's fingerprints. Impressive things, don't misunderstand me. But the closest thing I've ever been to the presence of God is when I've been gathered to you, and we've been doing the things we ought to do. When you gather together in my name, that's not some magic phrase, some religious gobbledygook phrase you use, some verbiage that suddenly makes it in. Nah. It's when people gather together who've experienced grace, who know what it's like, who've tasted grace, who say, we want to be about the process of doing the things Christ would do when we gather around the stuff of God. Here's the condition. I'd grown up in enough environments that I knew churches through one set of eyes, and I knew churches to be pretty weird places. I knew a lot of weird people in the Christian life, and I think I knew a lot of people who had hijacked the church and had turned the church into something that was no longer in Jesus' name, always still used all the verbiage and still fought over orthodox things. But the church that I experienced on a pretty often basis was a renegade church. It was churches that cared far more about internal games they had going. And I was pretty nauseated by that. And that was the reason I said, God, I don't think I want to be somewhere on a church staff. I can't imagine. What would I have to add anyhow? And I don't like what I see in the church. And then I come along and find that God's saying over and over again, look, here's the caveat, here's the condition. It's the church who wants to be about my business. That's where the glory is. The temple had long since given up being about God's business. That's why Jesus would cleanse the temple. Man, I think there's probably even a cleansing process he would want to do in congregation after congregation where the glory of God ought to be, but it can't be because personal agendas. I'm going to say here, the great battle we will always fight at College Heights is, does this turn into private agendas? Does it turn into private agendas of the ministries we do? Does it turn into private agendas the way we behave and interact? Does it turn into private agendas, I want my own personal stuff? Does it turn into private agendas about pride? Does it turn into private agendas? If it does, Jesus will stop showing up. If you're in this congregation and you decide that you want a Sunday morning place that you attend, but you're not a part, you don't invest in the sense of unity, even the sense of us, if you don't find roles to play, leave. Please leave. Not because we don't like you, but if enough people begin to show up, this congregation has mainly a congregation of spectators, Jesus will stop coming. And we don't want to be a people. I said, Jesus, stop coming. If enough people come like that, we'll become the very church they didn't want to attend as the reason they came over here to start with. Let's be about what we ought to be about. Because when you do, something phenomenal occurs. When you do, suddenly the very presence of God. I've preached here for a long time. Sometimes my preaching's more effective than others. Sometimes it's been decent sermons, and sometimes it's been a whole lot less. Funny thing is, I have noticed that what I do, while it really, really matters, the greatest impact has never been where somebody said, wow, you just turned my world upside down. I came and listened to you all those years or all those weeks, and my world suddenly changed. Oh, this plays a role, and I understand that, and I want to stand here and talk about Scripture with you, but I will almost always tell you it will have to do with an experience that they had with the Lord's people. It is the combination of the truth and the relationships and how they saw service lived out, and lo and behold, it's that combination that changes. It is still experiential. Come and see. Come and see. So when you include people in your home groups and you love on them, and even though they have objections and they have both feet on the brakes, it's in living with you. And when you have God's agenda, it's a powerful defense of the gospel. And so I don't mind telling you, Those of you that really seriously want to reach lost people, you go invest in them and you be friends and you have them around your table and you be around their tables and you be legitimate people who carry on conversations, but you get their kids involved in the nursery. Because when they're in the nursery, there'll be a view that mama and dad have of people who love on their kids and who exchange, and the interaction of even the nursery workers and how they handle one another and just the grace of God lived out, something wow happens. Get them involved in the middle school or the children's department. Lo and behold, you let them get involved in that. And if they watch, something profound happens. Get them involved in the discovery class. Oh, there's information in the discovery class. It's wonderful, but that's not the real reason. The information's helpful, but really it's the interaction that begins to occur. Ernie Greenwood has done on Saturday nights, and now the others involved, has done this Dutch oven supper. And I'd love to say that more people have come to Jesus Christ because of my preaching than anything else around this congregation. That isn't true. My preaching's played a role, but he has fed them at his house, and they've interacted with Ernie in a group, and there's been a large group in that team, and just the genuine affection of godly people who really have the agenda of God and people. Remember in Corinthians that Paul says, when unbelievers come into your presence, they need to be able to hear and understand in their own, they need to understand what you're saying. But it's also true when they come into your presence and hear and understand. They fall on their knees and say, surely God is in this place. That's just true. That's just true. Anytime I ask any of you, when was the real transition of your Christian life that you really became serious about it, you will always end up telling me a who. And it will always turn out to be a group of who's eventually. So how do we reach lost people with the good news of the gospel? Here's what Jesus said. I deputize you. I turn you loose. Go serve. Go serve lost people. Go love on them. Go invest in them. And invite them to come see. Invite them to come see what I'm doing. I want to say to you again today, it is absolutely essential that if you want to be a legitimate congregation, I'm not an old codger, I know that. I'm about to turn 56, so I'm not real old. But I'm old enough this that I can tell you that my days of being a primary leader of this congregation, I can see that's closer coming down the pike where that's not true. I don't know what you want to be for the future. But if you want to be the primary defense of the heart of God, then you love one another. And you take good care of each other. And you serve one another. And you live like us. And you think in terms of us. And you say things like, come sit with me. Here, let me make room for you. Here, let me come and sit among you. Here, let me serve with you. Here, don't let me just come and sing the songs and put something in the offering and wave and go goodbye. Because you're stealing from the very thing of God, which is the us. We're a pretty good-sized church. And the us will always be circles of us. And so home groups do it well. And men's Bible studies and women's Bible studies and serving in the nursery and being youth sponsors, do it well. Because that is the frame, the picture frame that the face of Christ comes out of. And lost people will share eternity with the living God because the heart of Christ was made known and you, his people, framed it well. You're going to notice in your bulletin every week, it's a bit of a reminder. On your bulletin, it simply has, I'm praying daily for. That's a kind of a deal. Are you investing? I'm praying daily for. Don't pray for things that you don't want to invest in yourself. And so it has an investment idea. I'm praying daily for and investing in. And that's a really key part of lost people coming to know the Lord. And the second part of it, and I am attempting to relationally connect them to this church body. Why? they'll see Jesus here. Many of you even got little cards when you came in. Not cards to pitch in open windows of cars as you drive by, to hide all over the motel rooms. Or just cards that when you're talking to a friend, say, come see. Come see. We're not the best things in sliced bread. There's things that we stumble around on, but you will see the face of God there. Come see. And you write on it, this is the service I'm at. And in fact, come to door number 20. I'll meet you at door number 20. This thing is, know which doors you, here's just a way to invite. It's not a magic wand. But when I say, Heavenly Father, how do you use me? His answer is this: you invest and you invite. And when they have your investment and when they come and see the body of Christ, everything changes. May God bless you in that. You want to be here next Sunday. I want to tell you right now, you don't want to miss next Sunday. You want to be here early next Sunday. I mean, serious. We want you here early. In fact, there'll be a time that just due to what's happening that we'll have to close the doors and people are not be allowed to come in for a while. And just, I mean, there'll be people who will love on you out there in the hallways while they lock you out. But you'll want to be here, and you'll want to be here on time. Even the locked out people, there's a later hour you get to come back in, but the tithe is doubled. You want to be here next week. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this thing called the knowledge of salvation is not ours to keep. We're just a bunch of beggars who found bread. And Father, what a horrible thing to forget people who do not know. Lord, I ask that you would bless the awakening of our conscience, the awakening of our own hearts. Father, would we invest and invite? Father, there may be somebody here right now who knows what they ought to do. Father, I pray that even we'd love our neighbor enough to say, I'll go down to the leader with you if you'll go. If you're ready to go talk to somebody about following Christ, Father, would we share with one another those ways? Father, I don't know what you want to do with this church as the years go by, but I have a sneaking suspicion it hasn't changed. You want people to say, I saw the glory of God among them. Behold how they serve and how they rub shoulders together and have relationships. And I heard the truth there. Father, I'm confident that's what you want to do with this church. Father, you can't do it in this church if we don't let you do it in us. Lord, I pray that you would bless. In the name of Christ.